The papers you have, we'll get to them in a while, but that's the first time ever I've reproduced that one-page single. Those are documents from the East German secret police under communism that have to do with my ministry, okay? And the other one, front and back, where I translate into English, I've done before, but I thought I would touch on that since I was supposed to speak on my testimony over there and over here. When we last met, I was somewhere in East Germany. I was in this corner of the country. The Iron Curtain was drawn pretty much by 1949, the Red Line. Most young people don't realize that Berlin is way inside East Germany. It's just 40 miles from the Polish border, 118 miles from West Germany. And of course, the Russians had part of it, the eastern part, and this part was free. The French, the British, and the Americans controlled that. So you had an island of freedom in a communist sea. And then in 1961, the wall was built because people were leaving at the rate of 2,400 a day to vote with their feet for freedom. Some of you remember the story. When we were under American attack in my home county of the Vogtland, which I mentioned before, for 3 weeks we didn't know whether we would live or die. The Americans had us surrounded. Supposing a German army was hiding out in our town of Falkenstein, but actually there weren't any soldiers around at all. They had all fled. And so we were in the safest room in the house during the night. There were five of us children. We were sleeping like sardines on the concrete floor. And then the adults, there was enough room for them to lie down. They had to stand around the wall. My mother, her sister, and my grandfather, and a refugee lady whose kids were with us as well. And one night we heard a loud bang and no explosion. But when we went outside in the morning, we kids had a very macabre game. Each of us had a little wooden box with a bigger shelf here. And we, as soon as the shelling attack was over, we hunted up the shrapnel. Sometimes it was still red hot and razor sharp. And we put the shrapnel in those boxes. Whoever got the biggest piece for that day won. Well, that morning I went outside and I saw a strange round hole in a little wooden door that led from the sidewalk into our basement. The main door was up the street a little ways. And so I went through the main door, around the back, opened that wooden door to see what had prompted that hole. And lo and behold, in our basement wall stuck a fuse from one of those shells. And it hadn't exploded. It bounced right outside our window. The granite sidewalk is still there, and you can see where actually it impacted. It broke off on impact. It still had the yellow sulfur powder inside. I put that in my box, and I think I won for the rest of the war. Nobody ever got any of those. But apparently it bounced down the street. The next door neighbor, we had row houses, in their basement, on the floor, into the ceiling. And for whatever reason, our neighbor lady and her son were not downstairs. They should have been. Otherwise, they would have been killed, of course. And the shell struck the ceiling, and the lady was in her bed upstairs being thrown up and down like on a trampoline. Well, they came over and said, "Look what happened." And we said, "Look what happened." And we knelt down and thanked God for delivering us from certain death that night. Okay, that comes into play just a little later on. Another time, near the end of the shelling, they hit our part of town in such a bad way that every window in the morning was broken. The impact, the air pressure from the exploding shells, and an elderly couple across the street from us on the third floor, they were sort of our adopted grandparents, were torn to shreds by the shrapnel. And so I was only 5 years old at the time, or four, and I came upstairs to the kitchen. My mother was there. I was alone with her. And even then, I was concerned, what if we would perish like grandma and grandma, opa and oma? What do I have to do, I asked my mother, that I can go to heaven. I want to go to heaven if I die. She said, Manfred, there's nothing you have to do because Jesus Christ has done it all for you. You know you're a sinner, don't you? Well, even then I knew I was a sinner. And Jesus Christ died for you. And if you believe that with all your heart, the moment you die, you're in the presence of the Lord. And your Father and I will be there waiting for you. So I made the most important decision of my life. I trusted in Christ as my Savior. And though he saw fit to take my parents away from me, they're up there waiting and not missing me for a single moment. And like Martin Luther said, from the time that I die till I'm resurrected, it will seem like a fleeting moment. And that's true. The saints in heaven don't know they've been up there all these years, and we've been longing to see them again. But I found out later that my sister, 2 years older, and my brother, 2 years younger, were saved very much the same way. I have another picture here. That's my sister's confirmation picture in the Methodist Church. You're confirmed when you're 13. I must have been 11 and my brother 9. Okay, when my mother died, we three kids still lived with our grandfathers. Our mother had done with us. And so my brother was adopted by my uncle, my mother's sister, and her husband. And there's my brother now. And they already had some children, but they kindly took them in. And they lived only about a half a mile from our house. My sister went to live with a godly couple. They always wanted children, about an hour and a half away in the Erzgebirge Mount, closer to Dresden. And so I was still living with my grandfather. Finally, my relatives who had left my mother's brother and my mother's two sisters, they came around 1929 to Springfield, Massachusetts, in Hartford, Connecticut, and they heard about our family situation, so they asked one of us three children to come over here and join them. In those days, communication was very difficult. The communists were just establishing their reign of terror. So people had to ride from America to a neutral country like Switzerland, and then some kind person in Switzerland had to send that letter, repackage it, and reformat it, and send it to us in Germany. So it took a long time to communicate. When the invitation came, I was the fortunate one to be chosen because I was still available, so to speak. When we were really young, my sister and I, before we went to sleep at night, were planning how someday we would scheme as stowaways to come to America. We always had planned to make it to America sometime, but I didn't know whether it would ever be possible. Okay, so we were in this corner of East Germany. In fact, in those days, that's not all the time of East German existence, but in those days, that county, you people, if you lived there, you needed a special permit to go to another county. You can even, because that's where the Russians had their uranium mines. They got billions of dollars worth of uranium ore. That's where they had their radar stations, elevated. They could look all over Bavaria, and their rocket bases. Okay, so I could have gone to Berlin and walked across because the wall wasn't put up till 61, but my relatives couldn't take me and then come back without me. That wouldn't have worked. So we tried various escape routes. None of them seemed to be viable. And we did something that we always do as Christians. We pray for God to make the impossible possible. And I waited a long time to get a permit. I wrote to the authorities. I said, because of the death of my parents, I'd like to go to West Germany and live with some relatives, which was true. Those people, the man who held the white flag and surrendered Falkenstein, lived meanwhile in West Germany on the Main River, and they said, yeah, you can come and stay with us if you can get out. And then time passed, and finally I wrote another letter. I said, look, I really need to go because these people want me to come, and my grandfather's getting very aged. And so A big manila envelope arrived in the mail. My relatives tore it open. It took them really 3 days to realize this was an exit permit. They'd never seen one before. In fact, until the Iron Curtain came down, I'm the only one of all my relatives who ever moved to the West. So when they realized, hey, this is the real McCoy, they quickly packed my suitcase for me. I took some books along, some from childhood. They said, no, the Americans will confiscate them when you get to the American border. I didn't know the Americans were as kind as they were, but at any rate, I practically left with just some bare clothes, a few trousers and shirts and jackets and the like. And I arrived in West Germany and looking forward to coming to America, not knowing how long it would take for me to get a permit. There were no excursions from Germany to the American border in those days to see if we could penetrate one way or the other, as people are from Central America. So you wait your turn, right? And I went to school there with friends, and they said, you're a bit blowed hard. You say you're going to America, and you've been here how long? 2 months? We thought it would maybe take 3 weeks for me to get a visa. But 3 months, 11 months passed. Then I got a notice from the American consulate in Munich to come down to be interviewed and to be examined and all this, and because they were getting... I guess they had a quota system in those days. They would allow maybe 50,000 Italians and 40,000 German, whatever. But the quota was full for that year, so I had to wait till the next year. It was worth the wait. And the friends whom I had in school, I just visited again this summer. They're in their 80s now over there, but it's wonderful to contemplate that I had this year in West Germany. And then I knew I'd never see my relatives again, but the problem began while about halfway through my West German time when the authorities found out that my ultimate plans were to come to America. And America was the great enemy, of course, and if you want to go to America, you're either nuts, then you belong in a mental institution, or you're criminal, in which case you belong in a jail. And they were forcing me to come back. And they told my uncle, who was then my legal guardian, this gentleman here, a man of incredible faith, he said, Mr. Loescher, we know you have several children, but we're going to put you in jail if that boy doesn't come back by April 1st. We know he's planning to go to America. And he said, Manfred, what are we going to do? If you come back, you'll end up behind, we call them Swedish curtains behind bars. If you don't come back, we'll end up in hot water. Well, I was homesick. I knew I'd never see my grandparents again and my brother and my sister and my uncles and aunts. But so I thought about it. I said, okay, I'll go back, face the consequences. Before I did so, my godly uncle wrote a second letter. He said, before you make your final decision, wait a while. Let that deadline come and go, and we'll see what happens on April 1st. And we were sitting on pins and needles because when the authorities say we're going to be there April 1st, they're not going to come at noon. They come at 4 or 5 in the morning. So we waited and nothing happened. I got a message from my uncle in East Germany. He said, no, they forgot about the whole... They dropped. God has overruled again. So like David, I was saved the second time from a monstrous dilemma. I think the Lord was in part testing me. If he can rescue me or deliver me from that situation, anything else that might come along in my life, he can handle. And our parents and my grandfather had installed a deep abiding faith in us so that my faith remained unshakable because God showed me that early in life that he can get me out of a communist country as a 12-year-old, and then he can keep the communists away, though they were pursuing me. There's one little problem. I need to go back to East Germany once more, because when we were in fifth grade, Each teacher tried to have a 100% enrollment in the Communist Youth Party, the Young Pioneers. Later on, they were the Free German Youth, FDJ. But at any rate, they tried to ram communism down our throat. And in our social studies, the teacher was a real 100% communist. And he said, look, the universe started with a little grain of dust that grew and grew, and then there's an explosion, and that's how we have the universe. There's no God that created anything. We don't see any God. And I raised my hand, must have been about 10, and I spoke up and I said, Mr. Klenner, Herr Klenner, you say the universe began with some dust that increased in size. The Bible says the universe was created by God. Now, I can't prove that I'm right and that you're wrong, but when you die, you will know that I was right. It's not a good thing to say to a communist teacher. I don't remember what he answered, but they must have had a faculty meeting after that. They really, in every class, no matter what, except in the Russian class, our Russian teacher learned Russian in prisoner war camp in Russia, and you could sidetrack him very, very easily, but all the other teachers tried to ram communism down our throat. And even my homeroom teacher, was the son of that lady next door. He and his mother lived next door. And he and his mother came over that morning when we were delivered from that exploding shell, when it didn't explode, and thank God. Now, you don't have to be a profound scientist to realize that evolution is stupid, it's inaccurate, that God has to be the creator, or answer scholarly people, even children, who, if they know the scriptures, can take their stand. And the Lord just gave me the words to say. I said, Mr. Gödel, you say there is no God, my homeroom teacher. I said, do you remember 5 years ago when we were under attack and you and your mother came over because God spared us during that night and kept that shell from exploding, and we thank God for delivering us. Are you now saying there is no God? And his face turned as red as a beet, and he hung his head. He never spoke another word against God or religion. That was enough to silence him. I didn't say that much, but apparently the Lord gave me just the right words to say. Years later, when I went back, you had to register with the local police within 24 hours of arriving and then 24 hours of getting before you left again. And I know they had a dossier on me about this thick. From a distance, they pulled it out. And they never said, why didn't you come back at that time? We're going to keep you now. In 1957, they passed a law that anybody who left before 1957 could come back, and this enabled me to go back. I didn't go back until I graduated from a Bible college in 1962, but at any rate, that made it possible for me to return. I stayed in West Germany. I went down to the American consulate in Munich, and they gave me a physical, and they said, okay, you can go. My relatives in New England had sent each month certain amount of money for my upkeep. I guess I was in a growing spurt then because they told me they had to buy me a different pair of shoes every month. But the people with whom I stayed had a little boy. He's five then. Now he's just retired as from the Deutsche Bank. He's one of the main bankiers in Germany. But good half-brother, so to speak. And they took me up to Hamburg. And then later on, a couple of days later, I would catch my boat in Bremerhaven. I don't know, and I wish I could ask them, why they didn't think of it, but I needed all these inoculations before I came to America. And they took me to a doctor in Hamburg, and he put pins and needles all over my body. I mean, I was already getting homesick, and I was so sick. And then the next day we went to Bremerhaven. They put me on the boat and said, bye. When you left permanently. It's sort of hard to leave, but I wanted to see America. And I want to show you, I found one picture that someone took while I was on the boat back in February of 1953 there. Meanwhile, I don't know if I showed you that picture of my brother and sister. My brother just retired as a pastor, but he preaches more than ever. At any rate, before I left East Germany, even the year before, my relatives gave me advice for the way. They made me read a book on etiquette, so I would know how to behave as a good little German kid. And then they gave me advice about how to get from, stay from getting seasick, keep from getting seasick. Have any of you been seasick at all? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? At first you're afraid you're going to die, and then you're afraid you won't. It is. The motion sickness is terrible. Okay, they said to keep from getting seasick, keep eating, just keep eating. Whether you feel like it, just keep eating. And then keep active, just do a lot of activity. Okay, so nobody was there to watch me. In fact, those people with whom I stayed in for a year found a family with two kids on board, and they said, well, do you watch this little kid here? And I talked with them. I said, I promise to behave myself. We'll see each other from time to time. Which we did. We waved from the distance. They didn't care about my whereabouts. But I went down and tried to find the dining hall. Everything was in English. That was the SS America. You can Google it. The second largest passenger liner on Earth at that time. And the Wikipedia says it was more luxurious inside even than the United States, SS United States. Okay, so I'd never seen the ocean before. And when the waves start coming, like 20, 30, 35 feet high, I thought that was normal for the ocean. I sat at a table with three adults, Germans. This lady owned a string of hotels. This man was a factory owner, you know, high and mighty people. And I was too proud, I guess, to ask them. So when they brought the menu in English, I pointed at something in the menu and they brought it. I had no idea what they brought, but in Germany you always eat what you never return anything to the kitchen. So I have no idea what I ate till one day I hit on cornflakes. And they tasted pretty good, especially when the waiter put some milk on. And they taste even better when he put some sugar on. So morning, noon, and night, I didn't know that was just breakfast food. A morning, noon, I was looking for cornflakes. I'm sure those people must have wondered. But not too long, because after a day or two, I didn't see them at all. In fact, I didn't see much of anybody. For most meals toward the end of the trip, I was the only person in the dining hall. And back at the door was a waiter to see if somebody was coming. The personnel on the boat was sick. Everybody, my three cabin mates, were in the cabin moaning and groaning. I went down to eat, like a good little German boy. And then I went back to my cabin and regurgitated the food. And then to keep active, I went up on the deck. There's another little kid, crazy kid. We found a ping pong table with balls and paddles, and we played ping pong every day. And the boat went like this, you know, it doesn't go quickly, it goes real slow. One time he was up there slamming the ball down at me. A minute later, boy, I had him way up. I didn't know till I met my relatives 10 days later in New York City that we across the Atlantic during the worst storm in 200 years. That's when the Dutch dike system broke and 2,500 people drowned. You can Google, I did some time ago just to see. It said it's a two-day storm, okay, but the waves kept popping. And so we were driven so far, of course, we had to go to Halifax to take on additional fuel before we could come down to New York City. And once the boat docked in Halifax, you felt perfect because the boat didn't move around anymore. But then seasickness again. And then, of course, I was looking forward to seeing the Statue of Liberty. I'd heard about it in the Manhattan skyline. But that was not to be, because when the pilot came on board, as we passed on what is now the Verrazano Straits Bridge, to take the boat up the Hudson River to dock at the pier, some people from the Immigration Service came, and this lady looked me up, and she said, "Young man, you sit right here in this lounge, and when we dock, I'll get you, come and get you and take you to your relatives, help you meet your relatives." I'd never met them, but I had seen pictures, so I think I would, thought I would recognize them. And so I sat there, and that was the middle of the boat. You had to go through a hallway and then some more rooms to look outside. So I sat there 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours. And then I decided I would see what was going on. I should have done so after half an hour. But I saw my board steward, or cabin steward, who made up our cabin every day, leave the boat with a little suitcase. And it seemed as though the captain and I were the last ones to leave the boat. What had happened is that she had forgotten about me. And the reason it took so long to go up the Hudson River is because the tugboats were on strike. And the boat had to go up under its own power, and then had to turn that 90-degree fulcrum at the pier on the Hudson River. And I have an aerial photo from the newspaper that showed the captain had this much. He did it beautifully, but it took 4 hours. So I came, and they said, "When you get out of the boat, there's this big hall with the letters of the alphabet, ABC, and your luggage will be under K, Cobra." And so I got... went in that hall. I had no problem finding my luggage. Everybody was gone. Everybody's luggage was gone. Except under K, there were two suitcases. And my uncle, whom I recognized, he warmly greeted me. They were worried, of course. The other relatives were waiting outside the gate. They took me up to Springfield, Mass. And, of course, first order of business, learning English. Okay. There's a special school, I suppose it still exists in downtown Springfield, Hooker Elementary School, but they had a special room for foreigners from Russia and from Italy and Greece and Germany who were learning English. And they were in the middle of the semester. That was February 8th when I arrived back in 1953, and soon thereafter I started school. 2 hours in the morning, and then I would sit in a regular public school in the afternoon just to get accustomed to the English. I had to learn Russian in school, so you know that would have been no problem. If you go to school in a communist country, you have to learn Russian. But English, we were forbidden from studying when I went to school in East Germany. Okay, so the teacher started out very easily, and a superb teacher. She wrote down, "I sit," and then she sat down to go through the, "I stand," "I walk to the door," "I opened the door." She wrote that down. As she went through the motions, she gave it to me, and for the next day, I had to memorize that. On the second day, we were already riding the elevator, and it got more and more complicated, and she did really well. Within about 6 weeks, I think, I checked out of that school and went to public school and then to a technical high school in Springfield, Massachusetts. I didn't know if I'd ever see my relatives again, but then I found out in 1957 that the law was passed that people who left East Germany could come back again. And so I went to a Bible college, what used to be Baptist Bible Seminary of Johnson City, New York. Now it's Clark Summit University, Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. And from there, I went to study at the University of Erlangen, E-R-L-A-N-G-E-N, just north of Nuremberg in West Germany. I was wondering if the Lord was leading me as a missionary back to Germany, and so I wanted to get acquainted with German theology, though I knew it would not be a fundamentalist school. And while I was there, I visited various missionaries in Germany, in Italy, in Holland, to see if the Lord was directing me in that direction. So I went over there to study, and my first time home after 10 years was in October of 62, and I knew what the conditions were. You could only bring 2 chocolate bars. They limit what you could bring. I brought 5. I thought I was really risking. Next time, which was Christmas time, 1962, I brought 50 chocolate bars. And I brought 5 suitcases full of Christian books. I had found an organization at the university that provided scholarly books free of charge if you signed a statement that you would deliver them behind the Iron Curtain. They didn't care how they got there. My name is not Brother Andrew. I never believed in smuggling. You had a customs declaration form, which I would always fill out. And when I had these books, each time, I didn't put Bibles and theological literature at the top of the line. I figured psychologically the next to the last line would be the one they would most likely skip if they were in a hurry. Bibeln und theologische Literatur, but instead of the amount, different kinds, verschiedene, Bibles and theological literature. Because my brother was studying in a little Bible college, there were 9 students and 3 faculty members, 2 of them full-time pastors, and they had a Bible and they had a songbook, and that's all they had. And here I got commentaries, Bible dictionaries, Bible lexicons, as many as I could use. That's why I say I counted them. 5 suitcases of books, 1962, and I gave them to my brother, and then we went around and shared them. A very long story short, because I need to be done a quarter after, but I have done that every single summer since 1969, and before then every other summer. The Iron Curtain is down now as of November 9th, 1989. So these people can buy any book they want to, do anything they want to. But financially, some of them are worse off than they were under communism, because the economy in East Germany is a lot worse than in West Germany. They're trying to balance that out, but it might take another 20 years. And through my brother, I got acquainted with other pastors, because when he became a pastor, I would visit him, and then we would make the rounds, and I would have these books. We used to have churches and individuals, not too many of them, that supported our ministry. We went through our local church, to whom we gave an account, because biblically you don't freelance. You do it under the auspice of the local church, and they were very much involved in our ministry. But when the Iron Curtain came down in 1989, and some of you may know that, every organization that did work behind what used to be the Iron Curtain stopped. Nobody did anything anymore. They said, these people are free, now let them help themselves. Well, that's not the way it worked. These people were free, and they finally got to paint their church, which had been forbidden for 40 years. They finally got to fix up their... They had to register every bag of cement with the local authorities. At any rate, they still needed help, and they still need help. One of the blessings had been, through the years, I became acquainted with 2 extremely solid Christian publishers. And they asked me, what English works should we get translated into German that we need in the German language? And so far, every single book that I recommend, they translated. Dr. Whitmer's book on Emmanuel, used to be a professor at Dallas, and Dr. Ryrie's book, So Great Salvation, his book on miracles, his systematic theology book, basic theology, and so on. And just this summer, when I was over there, you're limited now to 50 pounds, right? And so, but I have somebody with an APO box. He's in the army with his wife. At least she works for the army. So you use American postage. I send them several volumes to give to pastors and leaders. And then one set I gave to a publisher. He used to be the publisher, but he knows the new guy real well. And so maybe in a year or two, I'll see these books translated into German. It's weird, but in Germany, you didn't have a single good commentary on the book of the Revelation. They have commentaries, but they're all spiritualizing and amil, you know. So Ryrie's little commentary on Revelation. They used to have René Pasch on the person and work of Christ. They discontinued that in German. And they used to have books on practical Christian living. And when Ryrie writes, you mean the Bible says that, on abortion, on gambling, on suicide, on capital punishment. And the publisher at first said to me, Manfred, we don't need a book like that in Germany. I said, I just came from Nuremberg with all the alcoholics outside the city wall. I see what you mean. Alcoholism, you know, the drinking problem and drug problem are very great over there. Well, in America, I used to speak in various churches and various groups. When they asked me to, I never advertised our ministry, though I had a letter at least once a year, a detailed letter with colored pictures reproduced so people here knew who got the books. Okay? But any time I spoke in America, I was aware of the fact that somebody might be listening in from overseas. But there was a chance you had to take because I wanted people to pray, be aware and to pray. So about 1980, I was asked to speak at Iowa State University in Ames, just 20 miles north of us. There's a man there who works with foreign students from the church, their campus Baptist church in those days, George Hatfield. And he said, Manfred, speak on Christians behind the Iron Curtain. I still remember there's a group of about 20 students, and I told them about my ministry and what was going on over there. And fast forward, when the communists fell, if you had a good reason, you can apply access to your secret police files because the East German communists were very thorough. Every fourth person was an informer on his fellow countrymen. Bunch of stool pigeons over there. Most closely regimented communist society. And they tried to destroy all the evidence, but there's still 150 kilometers of shelf space of files they left. And there are 2,000 Germans from the government that work through there. And if you have good reason, my brother and I did, they'll search the documents, and then when they have a certain amount, they'll call you in, and then you say, I'd like to get a copy of this and this and this, and then they black out some stuff that relates to other persons, and you get that. And lo and behold, like I said, in 1980, I spoke to that group of students. Somebody from the American intelligence sat there, and that information that I gave in Iowa ended up with the KGB in Moscow, and then somebody translated it into German from the KGB to the Stasi, and what you have is the English translation and the original right here. The two emblems and what is above I put in, but this is the actual information. And I can't take the time. I want to deal with the Second Advent a little bit, but they get part of it right, and part of they say I'm the most renowned clergyman in Story County. I'm not a clergyman, and I live in Polk County. They said I visited East Germany more than 10 times. He brought these books along, and so on. He said, I left illegally, which is wrong, but they had the topic of my lecture or my presentation, Life Behind the Iron Curtain. You can read my explanation here, but if you look up here under the KGB emblem, the Abteilung 10, the Roman numeral 10, the secret police in East Germany had three areas, Abteilung 10, and we talked about that yesterday. That was Marcus Wolf, the most hated East German official, and nothing ever happened to him. The Germans never punished anybody. But anyway, that's counter-espionage. So just because I brought in books and I said I supplied a pickup truck to my brother-in-law, I would do that. The reason I did it is because that was legal. They had a trade organization. If you send them American money or West German money, they do anything. And so I found out you can get cars to pastors. If you were a pastor like my brother and ordered a car, you had to wait 22 years. 22 years. If I send them some American money, a fraction of what they had to pay, he'd have it in 3 weeks. So as people gave me money, or my wife worked and we used her income for our ministry before we had children, and at any rate, we were able to supply cars and gasoline coupons for these. But they say that's illegal, which it wasn't. On here, and I'm not going to spend any more time, this is the one time I got interrogated for hours with my brother. They didn't know my wife could speak German, so I had her in on the interview. We were taking literature from East Germany into the Czech Republic, and they asked me as we were going, "Do you have any printed literature with you? What do you say?" I say no. Because if you said yes, you'd endanger that pastor to whom it goes. You'd endanger your brother. But that's not right, is it? I taught ethics at Faith Baptist Bible College. Even if I didn't teach ethics, I would have said yes. You never have to lie, because God is able to intervene in any case. I said yes. And so they spent hours going through the car and all this, and they itemized. I have a long list of 99 books I was bringing, mostly Bibles and song books, but Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Plan of Earth, Chapter 5, The Doom of Russia, on Gog and Magog. That's another story. I just want you to see, and our German-speaking friend back there, if you look at line 3 of the big singles, you should have said, I brought 4 slide presentations, okay? The topic of the slide presentation at the end of line 4, Entstehung Mutter Gottes in israelischer und englischer Version. The origin of the Mother of God in Israeli and in English versions. I think I could make $1 million if I had a set of slides like that. Sell it to the Catholic Church. The origin of them. What I had, each year I went to Israel. I've been over there over 40 times. I made a new slide series, and I brought sets over there for pastors to teach the Bible, especially the young people. So what it was, I brought 2 sets of slides of Israel from beginning to end. The other topic is über die Vertreibung der Religion aus dem Lande Palästina durch die Araber. Die Vertreibung der Heiligen. The expulsion of the saints from the Holy Land through the Arabs. I don't know what words to choose for those dumb, dumb East Germans. They were my countrymen, but I never said that, and I don't know where they came up with these titles. But anyway, we had to take these books back with us to West Germany, and a few days later, through a friend of mine, they arrived safely in East Germany and in the Czech Republic again. So that's the kind of stuff you get. Down below, the other part has to do with an exchange of letters. I had my brother come secretly to the United States. I always had some money. You never knew if they ever were able to visit you. He was delegated to go to a church conference in England. As soon as he got there, he got some money, and I joined him there. We flew to the United States, 10 days crisscross, Denver and Seattle and all over, because we knew that might be the only time. But at any rate, the Lord has enabled us to have that ministry. During the school year, I taught at Faith Baptist Bible College since 1969. The person who met me when I got off the boat in Springfield, Mass, at the church door that my relatives attended, had learned a few words of German, and he welcomed me. He said, "Herzlich willkommen, Manfred Gruber. Ich bin Pastor David Nettleman." Hearty welcome. I'm Pastor David Nettleman. This pastor became later on the president at Faith Baptist Bible College. And when I finished my education at Dallas Seminary, I went to Germany for a year and then came back to the United States. He asked me if I would consider teaching there. So it's because of him and my early acquaintance with him that I was in Iowa, and the Lord gave me a wonderful ministry, I think, of teaching students for 30 years. And many of them are in the pastorate. And strangely, many of them are retiring already from my former students. That sort of dates me. Well, the second advent. Prophecy's foremost event. Let me try to be good at summarizing. In fact, you have everything in your, you just read and you have the material. No, we have a few more minutes, right? How many events are surrounding the second? I have a whole list of 50. There are more than that. Over 1,000 times the second advent is mentioned in the Bible. The rapture only a few times. In our outlines, we have this scheme of things. We talked about the confusion among the nations right after the rapture. Israel will be persecuted, and Antichrist will be come to the fore. The tribulation begins with the covenant made by Antichrist. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be the revival of the Roman Empire. And then the Russians attack Israel in the middle of the tribulation period. And they're totally destroyed. And then over the last 3.5 years, you have one army after another marching against Israel. But the crowning event is the second advent of Christ. And like I say, that's mentioned over 1,000, so I call it the foremost event in God's prophetic scheme of things. Now, I wish I had this page in your outlines, but on page 44 and following, we have just some of the main events mentioned, and the scriptures are there for your own perusal. You cannot predict the date of the rapture, even though everybody and his brother has tried to do that. You Google, and there are about 250 different predictions that people have made through the years. If you're a few years of age, you remember way back, you know, every 15 years, somebody comes up with some speculation, maybe even 10 years. With a second advent, it's different. You can predict the second advent. Because if you live in the tribulation period, you don't, because you're a believer, you're raptured. But if people from this time here, you can figure on 1260 and 1260 days, exactly 7 years later, the Lord is coming back. And the sad thing is, even then, Christ said in Matthew 24, they'll be eating and drinking and merry. They'll act as if there's no tomorrow when the signs of his coming are at the door. When Jesus Christ comes back, the first thing that happens is the sky will open and he will come. With whom? Two groups of people. The angels, we know that from 2 Thessalonians, and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord. And the saints. And you and I are in that entourage. And I hope by now you know Revelation 19:11, the rider on the white horse, Jesus Christ, and you and I in verse 14. So what are we going to do? Well, just at that point in time, Jerusalem is under siege. In Zechariah chapter 14, well, let me get the passage here. The city has once again, for the last time now, being conquered. Jerusalem, city of peace, has been destroyed 22 total times, has been conquered over 30 times. God is allowing it to be conquered one more time, and then it will live up to its name for 1,000 years when Christ makes up his residence, and you and I will be there with him. So at the moment of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem will be taken, the women violated, houses rivaled, half the city shall be led into captivity. I like the next word. But then shall the Lord come forth. So just in the nick of time, when all seems lost for Israel, with millions and millions of soldiers in Israel, the Lord is coming back. And he's coming back to rule, but first of all to judge. And at the second advent, he is coming to the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And that's not to be spiritualized. We'll talk about literal versus allegorical interpretation in a while, in our next session, our final session. But that's what Jerusalem looks like from the Mount of Olives. It's not on a plain, it's sort of on a hill. So when you're on the Mount of Olives, you have the city before you, like on a slanted tablet. And probably the shortest way from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is through the Golden Gate. The Muslims think that as a priest, Christ would never go through a cemetery, so they bury their dead here, as if Christ cared. Right underneath is a twin arch. Archaeologists secretly took pictures of it for the city wall of Christ's day. In Revelation 19, in verse 15 and 21, we are told, a sharp sword of judgment will proceed out of our Savior's mouth. When he comes back, what is he going to do? Well, in that passage, we are told these armies will stop fighting against each other and they'll fight against us. And you and I are dressed in fine white linen. We come from the marriage of the Lamb. We don't have a weapon. We don't need a weapon. Christ is our defense. And he speaks a word of judgment, and they all drop dead, except two individuals. He enters the temple compound, what used to be the Dome of the Rock today, is probably the original temple was just to the north. And so when he comes back, he rescues Jerusalem. On page 45, he removes Antichrist and the false prophet. On page 50, I have a couple pictures with scripture references, and I'll be very brief about that. Antichrist and the false prophet are the first individuals in the lake of fire. We don't know when the lake of fire begins, whether it already exists or whether the Lord will create it then. But for 1,000 years, they're the first ones and the only ones in the lake of fire, till the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, when Satan and his host and all the unbelievers of all the ages are placed there. So following the sequence of events as enumerated, outlined in Revelation 19 and 20, the Antichrist and false prophet are removed, Revelation 19, verse 20, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. In Zechariah 14, I wish we had the time, it is described what a horrible judgment goes out, not upon all of mankind, but upon those armies fighting. They'll stand there like a neutron bomb, and their eyes will dissolve in their socket, the skin of their bones, and they'll become sort of disembodied spirits. Okay, what good is it to get rid of these individuals if Satan is still around? And so ignore the chapter division in Revelation 20. Satan is bound by an angel for 1,000 years. He's placed in the pit. Martin Luther, after his visit to Rome in 1510, said, if there is a hell, Rome is built right over it. That was the common adage in those days in Rome, because it was such a cesspool of iniquity. I don't know where that pit is. It's literally, it doesn't say the bottomless pit. It says he's placed in the shaft of the, pit, and he's bound. There is no way he can bother mankind. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 20, you have a resurrection take place. Apparently, there are two groups that are resurrected then. If you have page 46, those who are martyred in the tribulation period, how many people are martyred? We don't know. But a lot of people for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to realize in the tribulation, God is going to give believers such a spiritual backbone. They will never defect from the Lord. They'd rather die a martyr's death. They were witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000. And then the Old Testament saints. Daniel 12, 1 and 2 speaks of many that sleep in the dust of the ground after the time of great tribulation, after the time of trouble. So, and then many shall be resurrected unto everlasting condemnation. That's at the end of the millennium. So there are the 1,000-year gap in there. But two groups are resurrected. Adam and Eve, where are they now with the Lord? When will they get their permanent resurrection bodies? At the second advent. But they're not losing out on anything. They have, as I indicated yesterday, a temporary body. So when Christ comes back, what else happens? He's going to regather all the elect. Who are they? Well, the believers. They're not called the church anymore because the church is raptured. It says he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet in Matthew 24, and all the elect will be gathered. Great. There are people hiding all over the place, and they'll be saved now because the Savior summons them. But it must be, in short order, also the unbelievers, because two judgments take place. You've heard about the sheep and goat judgment. That's for the Gentiles, Matthew 25. Jesus Christ sits on the throne of his glory, and our Amil friends don't believe in that at all. We'll talk about that more in our final session. But he's going to judge the Gentiles, not as nations, but as individuals. The sheep are believers. They enter into the kingdom without having to die. The goats are unbelievers, and they die, and they're eternally placed in the pit. Soon after the second advent, not a single unbeliever will remain alive. The first group destroyed, as we know, are the soldiers at Armageddon. And then I don't know which sequence will happen, whether the Jewish nation or the Gentiles will be judged first. But Jesus Christ has made it possible for his Jewish people to find safety and to find a refuge, because he told them in Matthew 24 and in Mark and Luke, it is mentioned as well, when Antichrist moves into the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period, then take an atomic-powered submarine to Canada. No, he doesn't say that. He said, escape to the mountains. Okay, some of you have been to Israel. If you're in Jerusalem, you don't see any mountains because the Mount of Olives is blocking your view. But if you're on the Mount of Olives, this is a startling picture here. You look eastward. Sorry about that. The wilderness of Judea, okay, 15 miles as the crow flies to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea at this point is about 11 miles across. And then there are 4,000-foot-high mountains above the level of the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, 1,280 feet below sea level. And in Daniel 11:34, you read that when Antichrist controls the world, for 3.5 years he's world dictator. There's one area that's off limit: Ammon, Moab, Edom. Ammon is northeast of the Dead Sea. Moab east of the Dead Sea, and Edom southeast of the Dead Sea. Right adjacent to Israel, God has a refuge for his people. And if they listen, that's where they go. And how difficult is it? Well, look at the terrain. You're up here. If you have a well-lubricated car, you can coast all the way downhill. Christ said, pray that your flight be not what? On the Sabbath day or in the winter time. Sabbath day, you can't buy gasoline. That's there. In winter time, it does snow, especially at elevations. Twice, I've had several feet of snow throughout all of Israel. What a glorious sight. But hopefully, the Jewish people will follow his advice, and they'll flee. For 3.5 years, Antichrist will protect them, right? After the rapture. Before the rapture, who's protecting them? The American taxpayer, in a very real sense. Of course, God superintends it all. I don't know what the Iranians are up to with their nuclear bomb, but they're not going to use it against Israel. It's going to be interesting to see how God intervenes, maybe through President Trump, to bring about another computer crash. All their computers crashed, remember, a few years ago. But the refuge that is available, in part, is probably the city of Petra. Anybody here been to Petra? You have 2,400 rock-hewn buildings. Not all as nice as the treasury here. But you could house over 1 million people here already. And even today, it's very difficult to access. Just run through one narrow chasm about a mile long. For how long? For 3.5 years. And then what's going to happen? The Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and he's going to judge his people. And the same imagery is used as in Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgments. And this is the shepherd and his sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 20, he takes his people into the wilderness, and there he will judge them. He will purge out the rebels from among them. So you have a judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, somewhere near Jerusalem. Maybe it's that new valley in the Mount of Olives, or maybe the Kidron Valley. But Jesus Christ is separating believers from unbelievers, Gentiles there. And either just before or right after, Jesus Christ is going to separate the believing Israelites or Israelis from the unbelievers. We don't know how many Gentiles or what percentage of the Gentiles are saved, but I think the Bible affords us to say, during the tribulation, a time of unprecedented trouble, time of Jacob's trouble, will also be a time of Jacob's salvation. Zechariah 13:8, 1/3 of Israel will be saved. 1/3. Today, how many Jewish people are saved? Less than 1%. When I'm at the pre-trib conference, normally each year, I've asked Zola Levitt, I've asked Arnold Fruchtenbaum, with whom I went to school, and they've been working with Jewish people for all these years, and say, 1%. But just think, 1/3 of Israel will be saved in the tribulation. And with those people, he will start the millennial kingdom. And in Ezekiel 47, the land of Israel will be inherited by Israel and Jesus Christ, and David will be resurrected from the dead, and the land will be divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, the last thing, as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned, there's going to be a big feast. Christ promised his disciples that he would no longer eat this bread with them, nor drink this cup with them, till what? Till be seated in the kingdom. Maybe that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, maybe it's a different meal. We'll talk about that again in our last session. But it's so interesting to see that God knows exactly what he's doing. I don't know why his people have to endure all that. But he's in control. I'm glad America is helping Israel rather than hurting Israel. Not that every decision we make or the Israeli government makes is a good decision. But overall, God has a plan. We are protecting Israel now, it seems as though. How long? Probably till the rapture. After the rapture, the Antichrist will take over for 3.5 years. And then he will turn on them, set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. And Christ said, get out when that happens. So for 3.5 years, he's controlling the world, except right across to the east of the Jordan Rift Valley are the Jewish people, maybe even Gentiles, safe and secure. And then Jesus Christ comes back, separating believers from unbelievers, and with believers, only believers, he'll enter the kingdom. And that'll be our topic for the final session. Father, we thank thee for these moments on that momentous event. We marvel at thy ability to convey to us, at least in part, the kind of plan and purpose thou hast, not just for Israel or for the Gentiles, but for each one of us. What a glorious destiny to be totally conformed to the image of Christ. May that be true every day as we trust we are yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit, and let him use us for thy glory. We thank thee for those who've come. Bless their attentiveness and bless the good music we've enjoyed. Bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.